All right, thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles with me tonight. Open up, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, and verse 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse number 3. We'll cover verses 3 and 4 tonight. We've been making our way through 1 Timothy for, I don't know, some time now, and we'll cover these two verses tonight. I appreciate our visitors helping us tonight. If we're not careful, we're going to get a reputation for if you visit us, we'll put you right to work. But that's just the way it is sometimes. But I'll tell you, in all seriousness, I never see any of Brother Sutton's children or grandchildren that I'm not reminded of my twofold indebtedness to him. And that's how I view it. I have a twofold indebtedness to Brother Ronnie Sutton. The first, because as a young Christian and a young preacher, I came to Hurricane Baptist Church. That was after he had resigned Hurricane, but still, he had been there so many years, and he had left such an indelible mark there that even though there was another pastor there at that time, if you'll allow me to use this kind of language, referring to a man, there was a legacy there, and there was a standard there. And matter of fact, we were talking around the lunch table today. You can think what you want to think about this. It's not going to change my opinion one way or the other. But I was telling Brother Ernest, we were talking there at the lunch table about church and different things, and the subject of bylaws came up. And again, some would agree or disagree with this, but I said, I remember being a young man around Hurricane, and something was said about bylaws, and one of the deacons told me, he said, we didn't need any bylaws, and Ronnie Sutton was our bylaws. And I knew what he meant, and I tell you, he fought a good fight there, and he led well, and so I'm indebted to him. I learned a lot, and I grew a lot, and I learned a whole lot through just what he had left behind there. So I'm indebted to him on that account, and I told him as much. But then he had already made the crossing before I came to be pastor here. But me and my wife have had this conversation multiple times. We always talked about, now as a pastor, when you surrender to preach, you go preach anywhere God wants you to be. As a pastor, you follow the leading of the Lord. But I'd be dishonest and you'd be gullible if you believed it, if I were to tell you tonight that any pastor doesn't have in his mind the kind of church that he would like to pastor. And probably every young preacher at some point thinks he wants to pastor a big church, referring to numerically a large church, and has different ideas. But I quickly come to see that what I wanted to pastor was a church that believed something, a church that I didn't have to come in and teach them the fundamentals of the faith, a church that I didn't have to come in and teach them matters of separation, and I didn't have to come in and teach them matters of sanctification and the great truths of the Word of God. I wanted to pastor a church that not only knew and believed those things, but held to them tenaciously. And when I came here to pastor at Unity Baptist Church, that's what I walked into. And I'm conscious tonight, and I want the Sutton family to hear this, and I want our church to hear this. I'm very conscious that I stand on the shoulders of giants in that regard tonight. I know ultimately God built this. God built it. But He uses human instrumentality. And anybody who's been here long enough for the water to get hot would recognize that he used Brother Ronnie Sutton in a great way to do that. You say, I don't think church is supposed to be about a man. It's not, but it said, and give honor to whom honor is due. And so when I'm around his family, I just want to say that I'm thankful for your granddaddy. I'm twofold indebted to him. And so I can't tell him that now, but I can tell you when I see you that. So when I see you, I can tell you that. All right, you found your place there tonight in 1 Timothy, I trust, chapter 5, verse number 3 and 4. We covered verse 1 and 2 last week. We're about to get into the area where it deals with instructions concerning widows in the church, and it'll cover 14 verses, Yes, 14 verses in totality. It'll go down through verse number 16. We can't cover that tonight. We can cover two verses and we'll pick back up. So let's start our reading there in verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So that's what we're looking at tonight, these first two verses, and we'll be on the same train of thought as we work our way down through verse number 16. Everything in 1 Timothy has been instructions, has it not? Instructions concerning this or that or the other. And when we come to this place, it's instruction concerning widows. He's getting down to practical matters in church life and how things are to be conducted and handled. You have to remember the backdrop. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the young pastor, Timothy, who is young in years and he's young in ministry. And though he has a godly heritage and he has a call from God, he still needs mentorship. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And we're thankful that God took this letter, this epistle, and put it in the canon of Scripture. It's sacred, it's inspired, and it's here for our learning tonight. Now, I want to start by saying this. I want to say that Paul had great compassion for widows. That's very apparent throughout his writing. He has a great compassion for widows, and he made many widows. There's no doubt in my mind that as the great persecutor of the church, that these widows that became widows due to his persecution, his reign of terror on the church before his conversion, that no doubt weighed heavy on his mind and the plight of these widows. So here you come to the place where he gives rules concerning them. But these rules are not based on sentiment because of the fact that he has a tender spot in his heart for widows. They're not based on sentiment, but really they're based on what we're going to call sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. So Christianity in America has been blamed for repressing women. That's one of the central themes of the opposers of Christianity, is that Christianity oppresses women. And nothing could be further from the truth. And I want to show you some things concerning that. In pagan cultures, women in general, widows in particular, have historically been viewed and treated as lesser in worth. Especially in the case of widows, viewed as lesser in worth. I don't know if you know much about the Hindu religion. There's not much need for you to study on the Hindu religion, but I'm going to tell you some things about the Hindu religion and the Muslim religion and the Jewish religion and even a little bit about Native Americans before we move forward. So I just want to show you that this concept of Christianity being the oppressor of the feminine gender couldn't be more off base and unfactual, especially in regards to widows. Now, the Hindu religion, of course, we have missionaries in India. That is a hub of the Hindu religion. This is how they treated their widows. They were often abandoned by the in-laws. More often than not, the in-laws completely abandoned them and forced them to seek shelter in inner cities, usually in some sort of a religious house of worship or something along those lines. They were viewed as burdens with no reason left to live. That's what a widow is thought of. That's how she's viewed in the Hindu religion. They're often barred from joyous occasions such as weddings, so as to avoid their perceived ill omen. They believe that for a husband to die on you, you have to have some sort of ill omen on you. So a bride would never want you as a widow to make an appearance at her wedding. That would, in our lingo, we would say that would jinx her marriage. And so they don't want the widows to be around any kind of joyous occasion or anything like that. the most brutal manifestation of widowhood was, and you really don't see this now as it was outlawed, what would happen, it was an ancient funeral custom where the widow was expected to immolate herself on her deceased husband's pyre. Now, what that means, to immolate herself, means to self-sacrifice herself. And her dead husband's pyre would be a pile of debris, flammable debris. Kindling is what we would call it. That's the way his body would be buried. They would burn it. It was cremation, if you will. Sidebar, timeout, pause. Cremation is not for the Christian. Cremation cannot be found in the Bible. The human body is created in the image of God. And the Bible prescribes burial. Cremation is pagan. I know it's cheap. I know people go that way. But it's not a Christian act. The Hindus cremated. They would have this big pile of flammable material. They would throw the husband's body there, and as the flames began to consume him, the only honorable thing for this widow to do was to climb her way up on that pile of burning debris and to self-sacrifice herself, because after all, her life has no value. Her person has no value, and she's a hindrance. And the only way for her to have any honor is to go out in that fashion and sacrifice herself on the pyre, as it was called, of her husband. Under British rule in India, that was outlawed in 1829. You say, well, that's good. They're coming up to the modern standards. Yeah, but the problem is the Apostle Paul showed widows honor 1,800 years before the British government forced the Hindus in India to stop making widows burn themselves to death with their husband's corpse. Paul said to honor the widows. The Muslim widows, they're forced to practice a thing called idah, which means remaining in her husband's home and abstaining from any adornment. She's to look as if she's in sackcloth and ashes for at least 4 lunar months plus 10 days. Oftentimes, depending on the locality of the country, it varies a lot within the Muslim religion and from one country to another, but oftentimes they're degraded to being less than human. That's how it works in that faith. And even Jewish widows in the Old Testament, they were forced to marry their deceased husband's brother and name the firstborn child after the first husband to keep his name alive. And she had no choice in that matter. She was passed along just as her husband's property would have been passed along, because after all, that's what she was. It's a piece of property. And then the Native Americans, you know, those wonderful, peaceful people who had all the secrets to peaceful and tranquil life figured out before the evil white Christians invaded and massacred them and took over the land. I'm just talking the narrative that that history wants to tell. The Native American widows, who were regarded as an incumbents. Here's what usually happened with a Native American widow. She would be robbed of all of her possessions. That's what the men who were friends, fellow warriors, tribe members with her husband would do. He dies, they go and rob her of every worldly possession she has and leaves her destitute to fend for herself until death overtakes her. That's those noble people that we love to honor and emulate, the Native American. You know what the problem with all of those people groups are? It's not genetic. It's that they don't know Christ. It's that they don't know Christ. And you can never know how to properly interact with and treat your fellow man until you know Christ. Look at how the Christian faith teaches widows. We first breach the subject of widows and the treatment of widows by the New Testament church here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 3. And he opens the door, walks through the door, and immediately says, honor widows. Honor widows. That doesn't even faintly resemble anything that the Hindus did or does. Anything that the Muslims did or does. Anything that the Native Americans did or does. But yet Christianity is somehow painted as this awful, oppressive religion that holds back women. Well, the Word of God said, honor the widows. And it also says for husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, there's an obvious question here. The question is why? Why is this? Why the difference between the ways that one religion treats widows and the way that another does? Well, I told you, because they don't know Christ. But to be a little more explanatory and explicit about it, I want to give you two reasons. Number one, because Christianity takes a complementarian view of the sexes. Christianity takes a complementarian view of the sexes. No other religion does that. Let me explain to you what that means. Complementarianism asserts that men and women are created equal in their essential dignity and worth as image bearers of God. Now, I'll read that for you one more time. This is a definition of complementarianism. It asserts that men and women are created equal in their essential dignity and worth as image bearers of God, comma. Do you see that level ground there? Do you see that equal footing? That we are in fact equal. We are equal in our essential dignity and worth because we are equal image bearers of God, but are designed with distinct, that means different, complementary roles. As a male, you have a distinct, different role from that of a female. But they're not in opposition one to the other, but rather they are complementary, the one to the other. And that is complementarianism. It's not to be confused with egalitarianism. That's your two main views of the roles of the genders, the roles of the sexes within Christianity. Complementarianism and egalitarianism. The Bible explicitly teaches complementarianism. Egalitarianism comes along with liberalism, and it teaches that there is equality in Christ. There is no longer any gender-based hierarchy. That's their own definition. The Bible never calls for a gender-based hierarchy. It says that a man has a distinct complementary role to a female, and a woman has a distinct and complementary role that's different from that of the male. The egalitarian view teaches this. It teaches that, if you take it to its extreme point, it teaches that men can and should do anything that women can do, and that women can and should do anything that men do. And we're seeing some of the fallout of that in these days. That's why you have people, and I'm going to get back more in line with the message tonight, but this all plays a role here. That's why you have people with PhDs tonight who cannot tell you what a woman is. You ask them on the Senate floor, under oath, define what a woman is, and they cannot because of an egalitarian mindset. They might not even be Christian, but they have that egalitarian mindset. That's why the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and we don't spend much time on it because we're not Southern Baptist. That's why they're gathered down in Orlando, and in between excursions out to Disney, they're going to come back and they're going to vote on an amendment, because they're having to amend the Baptist faith and message. One of the amendments in it explicitly states that women can't be pastors. But it doesn't clearly state that there can't be associate pastors or evangelists, etc., etc. And I'll tell you something. As I told an old mentor of mine this week, I said, brother, I agree that it's wrong and they need to do something, but you're in dangerous ground when you're even having to have that discussion. The Bible's explicitly clear on that. Now, you hear language, when you hear things like that said, you know what the egalitarian says? They said, now, Brother Ronnie, tell you what he is. He's one of those people who beat women down and hold them down and oppress them. No. I believe that me and my wife and you and your wife and every male and female on this planet are equal in essential dignity and worth as image bearers of God. But God gave us distinct roles, separate one from the other. And I want to tell you something. In a general sense, a man can't make it without a woman. And a woman can't make it without a man. And when I say can't make it, here's what I mean. I'm not saying you can't live, exist, survive. But rarely is there one. There is a such thing, the Bible speaks of it. But most have to have a partner, even to fulfill their God-given duties and responsibilities, their callings to God. What I'm telling you is, Brother Ernest wouldn't be the Brother Ernest you know without Sister Witherstein. And Sister Witherstein wouldn't be the Sister Witherstein you know without Brother Ernest. And the same is true for you and your wife, you and your husband. It is complementary roles one to the other. And that is why, because Christianity takes a complementarian view of the genders and it believes and it teaches that male and female are equal in essential dignity and worth as image bearers of God. That's why when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 3, widows are not told to burn themselves on the pyre of their husband because he's dead and now you're worth nothing. That's why Christian widows are not robbed and forsaken and left to die as the Native American widows were done. It's because we're complementarian and we recognize our equal worth and value as image bearers of God. Two brief points we want to make here. Well, I want to give you the second reason. I told you I was going to give you two reasons of why this is, why Christianity views women differently and treats the widows differently. I told you, one, because Christianity takes a complementarian view. And then secondly, because of God's heart toward widows. You know what Deuteronomy 10 and 18 says? Speaking of God, it says, He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. That's just one little snippet. Scriptures replete with examples of God having a heart for the widow. He has a heart for the widows. And that's one more reason why this text reads as it does, and we're commanded to honor the widows. Now, to the two points that I want to give you concerning these two verses, and we'll make our way through these two points and we'll be done. The first, in verse number 3, you find the command given concerning true widows. The command given concerning true widows. Verse 3 reads, honor widows that are widows indeed. That's very simple. We want to look at it. We want to dissect it. The word honor there, that's the first word, honor widows that are widows indeed. That word means to fix evaluation upon, to prize. That's what it means. It means more than open the door for them. It means more than to say we're praying for you. It means to fix a valuation upon. You have to estimate their value, and it literally means to prize. It carries with it the idea that they are of a great value. In the biblical context, it carries two meanings. It carries dual meaning, one of respect and two of material support. That's what this word means when it says honor widows that are widows indeed. It means that we are to do two things for those widows that are widows indeed. We are to, one, respect them. There's a certain respect that's due to a widow who is a widow indeed. There's a certain respect that's due to her that is a lofty respect, that is beyond that of the normal woman in church. Not to say that the normal lady in the church doesn't deserve certain honor and respect. She in fact does. But there's another sort of respect. And as we make our way not just through these two verses, but the following verses, and learn of the duties that's put upon a widow that is truly a widow indeed, you'll understand why it says that we have this word honor is twofold. And the first is to respect. They're worthy of a high level of respect. But then the second meaning there from the word honor in this context is not only respect, but of material support. Material support. You find all the way in the book of Acts where they were taking care of widows. As a matter of fact, the first nearly church split that ever come about was over how we're taking care of the widows, right? Isn't that right? They were supposed to be taking care of the widows, and I assure you this was widows who were widows indeed. The church, all the way back in its infancy, seen the need and responsibility to, number one, respect, and number two, to materially support the widows in the church. That's what the church was supposed to do. So it said, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now what's that mean, widows indeed? It means widow truly. Widows indeed means widow truly. That's the literal interpretation of the word. In the context, it means women who are genuinely destitute, having no family members. Now, that's not to say, listen, any woman who lost her husband by way of death was technically a widow. But when he talks about a widow indeed, he's talking about a widow who had no children, no grandchildren, at least surviving, there to take care of her, and she is destitute. It's not to say that the woman whose husband died, but yet she has three sons, is not a widow. She is. But she's not a widow indeed, or a widow truly, that the church is obligated and necessarily should support monetarily, materially. And so, I mean, literally, we'll learn this as we go further. The widows were literally on the payroll, if you will, of the church. And there was a work for them to do. So that's the widows indeed. It's widows truly. It's widows who are genuinely destitute, having no family members to care for them whatsoever. And it's also widows of a certain age. He covers that, and we will cover that later as we work our way through the text. There was a lot more to qualifying to being a widow indeed than what meets the eye. There were several things that had to be in place before the church took you on, if you'll let me say it that way, as being a church widow, one who would have been materially supported by the church. Now, they all would have been respected as any church member would, and all cared for and prayed for in a certain way. But the widow indeed, or the widow truly, was one who had, she was absolutely destitute, no one to take care of her, and there were other prerequisites that had to be met. And then at that point, she was considered a widow of the church, a widow indeed, a widow truly, if you will. So that's the command given concerning the widows. The command is to honor widows that are widows indeed. On the heels of that is verse number 4, and that's the command given concerning family of widows. The command concerning, or rather the command given concerning family of widows. Look at what he says, verse number 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So, it says, if any widow have children, and that's a gender-neutral word. That's sons or daughters. And then it says, or nephews. And you might think, well, that means nephew as I understand nephew today. That means if she has a sister or brother who has a son, that's a nephew. That's not at all what that means. It's not at all what it means. The word is ekonos. You'll know what it means. It means grandchildren. That's what it means. Now don't get nervous. Don't get upset. I'm not saying there's a mistake in your King James Bible. It's exactly like it's supposed to be. This Bible was translated in the year 1611. In 1611, the English word nephew, which comes from the Latin nephos, it was used for grandchildren. In 1611, if people would have had smartphones, they would have been running around wanting to show pictures of their grandchildren like annoying grandparents do these days, right? They all want to show you their grandchildren on their smartphone. They wouldn't have said, let me show you my grandbabies. They'd have said, let me show you my nephews. That's literally what the English word nephew meant in 1611, is grandchild or grandchildren. And so it's right in your Bible, but our use of the language has changed since 1611. I said all of that to say this. What the text means, if any widow have children or grandchildren, that's what it means. It means it's their responsibility to take care of that widow. If any widow have children or nephews, that being grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. There's some other interesting words in that text. You've got the word piety. If this widow has children or grandchildren, let them being the children or grandchildren, you know what it says they are to do first? Let them learn first to show piety at home. That word piety means respect. Let them show respect at home. There's a problem in American culture. There's a lot of problems in American culture, truth be told. But the one in particular that I want to address at this point is the way we handle our parents, our grandparents, as they begin to age. Situations like this where daddy dies, mama's left behind, situations like that. There seems to be somewhere between little and no grasp of our responsibility toward our elders. And I could get off and run rabbits and keep you here way past the time that you'd like to leave. But it shows up in trace ways, in trace elements throughout culture and society. And it's been going on for a long time, and it seems to get worse as the years go by. You see it in its early formative stages with young children when there's no reverence toward their parents and grandparents. And I know this makes us get those labels thrown at us as being old stick in the mud and those sort of things. But I don't know. Look, it might have become unfashionable to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But the fact of the matter is, Brother Ernest, that conveys respect. It conveys honor. And it's necessary, I believe, in those formative years in young people's lives to teach them that you are, in fact, not equal to mama and daddy, or grandmother and granddaddy. You are not equal. You're a subordinate. You're a subservient. Yes, you are equal in your worth and value to God, made as an image bearer of God. But the fact of the matter is God's placed them as an authority in your life. And you ought to show them respect and honor. And it seems that as a culture that parents and even grandparents have bowed over and caved and give in to the will and wants of the children. And listen, it's not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for multiple generations now. And when you tell a young person, when I say young person, I'm talking about somebody 25, 35, 45 years old, when you tell them, look, you may need to make some sacrifices in order to help take care of your aging parents, to help take care of your widowed mother. That is an absolute foreign concept, because from the day of their birth to that moment, they've never made a sacrifice on behalf of their elders, but rather their elders have always made sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice on their behalf. And I understand that. Listen, being a mom and a dad and a grandparent, that requires some sacrifice, but you understand what I'm saying here. That's just been the constant trajectory that we concede and we give and we sacrifice so that we can serve the kids. And oh man, I'm bad wanting to chase rabbits, but I want my kids to have it better than I had it. I grasp the concept of that, and I appreciate that. But your kids ought to know something about work. They ought to know something about building character. They ought to know something about respecting their elders. They ought to know these things. And listen, if you coddle them and don't demand respect and honor from them as young children, as toddlers, as adolescents and teenagers and young adults, you've lost your mind if when you think you get to the age in life that you really need them, that they're going to be there for you. They're not, because you've taught them that they matter more than anything else. That's just the reality of it. The text states that it is children and grandchildren's responsibility, if there be any children or grandchildren, to take care of their widowed mother or grandmother. And you better believe that that's going to require some degree of sacrifice. I mean, sir, just imagine. Your mother-in-law becomes widowed and she moves in with you. Imagine. I mean, imagine what that'd be like. Poor old Adam, he sinned and everything fell apart and he didn't even have a mother-in-law. And your mother-in-law's going to move in with you. But you know what? That's the right thing to do. That's absolutely the right thing to do. You know why? Well, number one, because God said so. It's children and grandchildren's responsibility to take care of them. You know what that means? That means there's going to be some accommodations made. There's going to be some discomfort felt. Those things are going to happen. Do you know it used to be that was a common thing in our culture, that families all lived together in a general area, maybe on one continuous plot of ground. And it was very common for grandparents to move in with their children. And there was children oftentimes raised in a home where not only both mother and father was present. We don't even have that oftentimes in our culture now. It's just mama present, maybe. Daddy's nowhere to be found. But in those days, not only was mother and father both present, but oftentimes grandmother, or maybe grandmother and grandfather, both present in the home. Do you know what a benefit that is to have a grandparent ever present in the home? I was reading one old writer on this particular text, and he testified to the fact that his grandmother was a widow and lived with them. It was his father's mother, lived with them coming up, and he talked about what a godly influence that she was upon him in his young formative years. There's some concessions that has to be made, and there might be some discomforts, and it might change the way you live life. But listen, we don't live our life for ourselves. In any capacity, as a follower of Christ, we are not to live our lives for ourselves. And that's in regards to our parents and our grandparents as well. We're all too ready these days. Daddy dies, mama's gotten old, and she can't tend to herself as well as she used to. And you know what the average American plan is now? Well, let's hurry up and get everything transferred over in the kids' name for at least 5 years ahead of time. So we can throw you on to the government, put you in a nursing home, and we can keep your property and sell it, and we'll spend the money probably before you die, and the nursing home can take care of you, and we may or may not come by to see you. That's exactly right. Listen, I know this as a fact. My oldest daughter is a nurse and works at a nursing home, and she's told me of people who we know personally and said they're kids came and dropped them off and they never showed up again. And the person sat there and lived for 3 years. Maybe it was a little over 3 years. And the first time that his children ever came back after they had dropped him off initially that first day is when they came to clean the stuff out of his room the night he died. That's not an exception. That's not unheard of. And it's becoming more and more the norm. There's something dangerously wrong. There's something sick and psychotic with a culture, especially when there's people in that number who claim to know Christ that hurry and tell mom and daddy, let's get everything signed over in our name, because you know if something was happening, you got sent to the nursing home, well, they'd take the house and the property, and we know you want us to have all of that, you know, so we can go to Disney and all those sort of things. And so let's hurry up and get all that put over in our name, and maybe you can limp along, and we'll try to help you limp along, bring you supper every now and then, till we can get 5 years down the road and get out from under that clause, and then we'll take you to the home. I want to tell you something. It's never been the government's place. Never been the government's place to take care of an aging population. Ever. It's always been the family's responsibility. That's for widows and otherwise, but especially for widows. It's family's place to take care of them. And it's a blight on the testimony of Christians who would do otherwise. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you something that the Word of God says here. Now, we didn't read verse number 8, and we'll still cover it in a week or two, but just as a reference point as to how detestable it is. You've heard this verse quoted many times and made application to just sorry people in general. But if you want to stay within the confines of the context, we're talking about those who do not take care of their widowed mothers or grandmothers, correct? Here's what he says about those people in verse number 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's what the Word of God says toward the son, grandson, the daughter, granddaughter, who has a widowed mother or grandmother and will not take on their God-given responsibilities and duties, but would rather run the roads with their friends and go and live it up and live life and not feel not feeling encumbered at all by the responsibility of taking care of their elders. It's a shameful thing, and that person will answer to God Almighty for that one day. It said in verse number 4, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Now that's an interesting word, to requite. That means to give back or to return due. That's what it means. Listen, it might be sacrifice. It might be some discomfort to fulfill that role. But I want you to know, when you make that sacrifice, when you experience that discomfort, you're not doing one thing above what they've done for you. If you want to know what change of life is like, if you want to know what discomfort is like, ask a mama who carried you for 9 months and birthed you into this world and stayed up all night with you while you were colicky and your daddy slept, and stayed up all night with you while you were teething and cleaned your terrible diapers during that time. That mother went through the nicest thing to death that she'll ever go through just to get you into this world. And then she labored at raising you. And she thought that when you got out of school, high school, college, got married, the raising was over, and she was foolish for thinking so. And she continued to raise you. She didn't change your diaper anymore. She didn't put bibs on you and feed you and burp you. But that's when the hard work started, ain't it, Miss Willistine? That's when the hard work starts. And she continued to raise you. And then when they get to the place to where the person that they were one flesh with, God calls them home, it is your absolute mandate of God that it's your responsibility. It is not the church's responsibility, nor is it the government's responsibility. It is sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters' responsibility to take care of them according to the Word of God. Let them requite their parents, give back, return due to them. And here's what it says concerning that. For that is good and acceptable before God. The word that's translated good there, here's what it means. It means inherently excellent, beautiful, or valuable. So when it says it's good, And acceptable before God, it means it's inherently excellent, beautiful, and valuable. See, in our carnal mind, in our self-centered mind, it looks like sacrifice. It looks like hard work. It looks like giving up things we want. But from heaven's view, it looks like inherent excellence. It looks like beauty. It looks like value. When we love, respect, and take care of our widowed mothers and grandmothers. He said it's good and acceptable before God. Acceptable meaning pleasing, welcomed, well received. Oftentimes people say, I want to honor God. And they're focusing on a way to honor God. What if they would figure out how to honor their parents, their grandparents, especially widowed mothers and widowed grandmothers? That'd be the best way they could honor God Almighty. Across this very country today, there are people who came to church this Lord's Day morning, and they sang and they testified to their love for Christ, and all the while, a lonely widowed grandmother, sat at home with no phone call for days on end, has not heard from them, not a phone call, not a text message, not a FaceTime, not any kind of checkup, not any kind of check-in. Meanwhile, the widowed mother or grandmother has to get services to provide her a ride to the grocery store and a ride to the drugstore and a ride to the doctor's office. And then when she dies, everybody will gather around the coffin and cry and talk about what she meant to them. They don't mean very much if we're not willing to sacrifice for them. A Christian ought to stand out in every way. And one of the chief ways that a Christian can stand out in this graceless, godless society that we live in is to show the love of God in how you treat your elders, and especially, regarding this text, widowed mothers and grandmothers. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you will. We'll bow our head and pray. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come. Ready us a hymn of invitation. Our Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for these verses that you give us to muse over and try to look through and, Lord, try to exposit and give the meaning of the text tonight. Lord, I pray that it's been a help to your people. Lord, help us to see our God-given responsibilities and duties to those that you were good enough to give us too. Lord, you make no mistakes, and you give us the parents and grandparents that you intended for us to have. And they invested into us. They labored for us. They sacrificed for us. And God, if the situation ever arrives in the life of any person in this congregation to where they do have a widowed mother, widowed grandmother, God, please help them to see the responsibility that you've placed on them in this very text here. Help them to honor you, to bring glory to God by the way that they treat their widowed mothers and grandmothers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.